welcome. It's good to have you all here. I'll tell media folks, media mission people, they can start the tape now if they wish. And I want the tape started so they can hear my complaint. My name is Dave Browericki, and I am the bishop for the state of Oregon for the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, one of 65 bishops for the ELCA. My complaint is I absolutely hate following John Walls. John, he is so much fun. You know, and he always talks about everything all at once, you know, so everybody leaves talking about something, not the same thing. But what you need to know is I'm a lot more boring than John is, but my topic's a lot more fun. So I'm glad you're here. Come on in. We are going to use the screen, so you're welcome to sit there if you wish, but if you want to see the screen, it's probably not the best place in the building. Oh, I got it. There we go. So settle down. Wherever's a good place for you to see. I trust you all found some food tonight, right? How many of you were here at 3:45 for John's session?
Yeah.
Okay, I think that's enough people that I do not have to explain to you about my colonoscopy.
Yeah, right.
Essentially the same as John's experience. Yeah. So we'll just pass on that part and move on with life. John said that he was here as a young man at the age of 15, and I'm also a child of the village. My dad was on the original board, and so I think John and I probably spent lots of time up there on that, overhearing the conversation of adults. And I can't underestimate the importance of young people overhearing adult conversation. I'm not always ready to participate in it, but you know, for me to overhear, to listen to what folks talked about, having the safety of that place was wonderful. I don't know if you did that or not, but I suspect we were both at the same time, just didn't know it. But. Again, my name is Dave Browericki. For those of you who just came in, I'm one of the ELCA bishops, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And the ELCA has before it this year two documents that will come to the churchwide assembly August 17th through the 23rd of this year in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Churchwide assembly means we've got about 1,000 people when you talk about voting members from churches, bishops, staff members, visitors, all those folks. And the two documents are these. One is called Human Sexuality, Gift, and Trust. That is a proposed social statement of the church. Social statement is a teaching statement. It's a theological statement. What you need to know about Lutherans is we're not Roman Catholics, that we should have kind of doctrinal matters or behavior matters or social matters told us how to think about them, right? John mentioned that was one of the big differences between Luther and the Catholic Church of his time, was not so much what hymns you sing, but how you organize yourself and society. And so the ELCA does not organize itself by having a teaching office, like the Pope, tell us what to think about things. On the other hand, neither are we a free church, evangelical or non-denominational church, where kind of social practice is determined by the loudest pastor who gets on the airwaves. Okay, and that didn't sound derogatory. In those sorts of traditions, they don't have a teaching office of any sort. So in non-denominational churches or evangelical churches, there will often be respected teachers, respected pastors, who help the community think through where they are on a subject. The ELCA is sort of in between. And so a social statement for the ELCA means an intentional process, usually of 5 to 7 years, where we have thought about this, talked about it, heard from our theologians, heard from our Bible teachers, had conversations in our congregations, had debates, invited people to church to be in hearings, all sorts of things, so that we get the sense of who we are all together and we work through thorny issues together. So the human sexuality statement is that sort of process. The other document before the church is related but different, and we call it the report on rostering. And it has a specific question about whether the ELCA wishes to ordain and recognize the ministry of people, commission them if they're diaconal ministers, or AIMS, roster leaders, individuals who are in monogamous, lifelong, same-gendered relationships. So that's a policy question. We'll deal with that on Wednesday night. If you want to come back Wednesday at this time, we'll actually do the assembly. So you can come and make that decision as a precursor for the large assembly. Tonight we're talking about the social statement. Clear? All right. And there's a copy of the social statement in the library here. There's a couple of them. It says, leave in the library, but please read. I would ask that you wait until Friday after John has you straightened out on feelings and thoughts and how we engage questions. That would be very helpful. A little history very quickly. The ELCA is a relatively new church. We were formed in 1987. And we are the merger of what we call predecessor Lutheran church bodies, other churches, Lutheran churches who came together to form one big institutional church. In 1970, the Lutheran Church in America, one of the predecessor church bodies, published a social statement called Sex, Marriage, and Family. I think that was, I've asked around about why they did that. I think part of the question came from campus ministries in the 60s and the sexual sort of revolution or stuff that was going on, saying, we need some help here about how to talk with families and college students and churches about sexuality. So in 1970, that statement was published. In 1980, the American Lutheran Church, another one of the three predecessor church bodies which forms the ELCA, published a social statement called Humanity, Sexuality, and Sexual Behavior. Those are the first statements I know of which ask any questions at all about same-gender relationships or same-gender sexuality. It just wasn't part of common conversation within the church. They're not about gay sexuality, but there's a paragraph or two in each one of them. 1970, the ELCA said, we do what Lutherans always do. We ask people who should know. So with questions about same-gender sexuality, we asked doctors, anthropologists, sociologists, those sorts of people, and they said, we have no clue. I mean, we're just starting to study this stuff. We don't know what's going on. So the LCA said, we're not getting any help from the medical sciences right now, but when we read scriptures and look at tradition, we think we're against it. And so we see no right, no tradition to honor same-gendered relationships. However, for heaven's sakes, people, honor people's rights, treat people with dignity, make sure they're treated with justice in society, don't make jokes at other people's expense. All this long list of things that we should do to honor people who, by their own understanding, were gay or lesbian. But we don't know what to do about that, so they just say, we don't have any word for you. In 1980, the ALC, which is considered the more conservative of those two churches usually, formed their statement exactly the same way. Number one, we ask people who should know, doctors, sociologists, anthropologists, pediatricians, folks like that, about same-gender stuff. And they said, some people are just that way. We don't know why, but most of the medical scientists at that point were saying, you know, this is not a mental illness. It's not a broken bone that we should set it and fix it. These people function no differently in society than anybody else. So the ALC said, we understand that people who are gay and lesbian are that way by virtue of sexual orientation. That's the way they are. So at that point, into Lutheran, at least at this our strand of Lutheranism, it became established that orientation is a real thing. I mean, today, I think most of us acknowledge that with no problem at all. The conversation today is not whether people can be gay or lesbian. The people is, should they be allowed to be sexual if they're gay or lesbian? Right? What the ALC did then was have the same list about people's rights in society, supporting folks, making sure that laws are just, treating people with dignity, et cetera, et cetera. They also said, nonetheless, when we look at the scripture, we think people who are gay and lesbian, although we know they're that way, should not be sexual. We still think it's the contrary to what scripture teaches. That's not what marriage is about. Therefore, the ALC says essentially, it's not their words, but essentially they said, people who are gay and lesbian are called to be celibate. Now, if you're a Lutheran, this is hugely problematic. Because Luther was the guy who said during the Reformation that you cannot tell a category of people they should be celibate. I mean, Luther's argument for the marriage of priests was precisely that celibacy was an individual call, an individual gift, and you couldn't say everybody with glasses is called to be celibate. It doesn't work. So for the ALC to have said, if you're gay or lesbian, that's okay, but you're called to be celibate, does not fit with our tradition or our understandings about life and how it works. So I understand why the statement came out at that point, but I think it was an inherently unstable place for the church to rest. That's just me. Well, 1987, the ELC is formed. The two statements from the ELC and ALC become historical documents of the church. All social statements got put in a file and said, you can look at these, but they're no longer official word for the church because they differ with each other. So we wiped the slate clean, said this is historical documentation. But almost immediately, the church decided they needed a sexuality statement. The church council and policymakers of the church came up with a document which talked about discipline guidelines, and the bishops came up with a statement called Visions and Expectations about the moral expectations of rostered leaders in this church. One of those expectations was, if you were gay or lesbian, you would refrain from sexual behavior. Right? So that's where we started out in 1987. 1995, the first sexuality statement, and remember this takes 5 to 7 years for this process, the first proposed sexuality statement went down in flames. Anybody remember that? And I think because the church thought we were talking about sexuality, and the people thought we were talking about gay sexuality. And they didn't feel right about the conversation. So that statement went down in flames. What we did was garner from that process things that we had were in agreement about. So in 1996, a statement was published called Sexuality, Some Common Convictions. We like families, we have to take care of our children, we're against pornography, et cetera, et cetera. One of those common convictions was not gay sexuality. We knew at that point that we were all over the board on that. You know, so we acknowledged the things that we shared in common and realized that gay sexuality was not among those. 2001, between 96 and 2001, anybody remember what was going on in the ELCA? We put this discussion on the back burner to talk about whether or not we liked Episcopalians. So there was some excitement for Lutherans in those intervening years about full communion agreements with Episcopalians and with Presbyterians, Reformed, UCC, and folks like that in two different documents. So the sexualized discussion just stopped for a while we became friends over another issue. 2001, that was all over again. The churchwide assembly, because this is the way it works in the ELCA, the churchwide assembly says, we need a sexuality statement. So the assembly commissioned a task force to create a new human sexuality statement, and, said the task force, we also want a report on rostering, which means we want some definitive answers to, should gay and lesbian individuals who choose to enter into monogamous, lifelong, same-gender relationships be ordained, commissioned, or sent out of this church or not? Two separate questions, right? So that happened in 2001. The pro-social statement has taken 8 years now, because we took some time to do this. My hope and expectation of you, if you are ELCA Lutherans, is that you've looked at this statement. That's my hope and expectation as a bishop, is that you've looked at this statement, because it's your responsibility to be part of this conversation, right? But it's a long one, hard to work through. Okay, you with me? So that's the discussion. Tonight's just the social statement. Wednesday we'll look at the report on rostering. If you're curious, a number of synods, the ELCA has 65 synods, that's groupings, which are not always by state. I'm here and I have a state, but the Rocky Mountain Synod is this huge thing like this. St. Paul City is its very own synod. There's more Lutherans in St. Paul than there are in all of Oregon. So the synods are sized by the number of Lutherans in the area. Alaska is part of that, although it belongs up here. I guess whoever made the map didn't know that. Caribbean and Virgin Islands are part of the ELCA as well. We have 65 synods. Many of them memorialized the churchwide assembly to do something around these statements, right? And if you were in a synod assembly, you've heard that. A memorial is when a smaller group asks a larger legislative group to do something for them they can't do for themselves. So some of our synods memorialized the National Assembly to pass the sexuality statement, and some synods memorialized the church to defeat the sexuality statement. You with me? If you're curious, 60% of the synods in the ELCA memorialized the churchwide to pass the social statement. 39 of our 65 synods, 60%. 10 synods, 15% of them, called to defeat the statement. The rest of them didn't speak to that, right? That's a significant number of folks who I think appreciate this statement, but you can put that in context for yourself. But 60% of the synods, it'll take a two-thirds vote, 67% of the assembly, to actually adopt the statement. Every social statement requires two-thirds vote of the church. Okay. All right, let's go. Human sexuality, gift, and trust. It's got 7 sections. If you look at the table of contents, I'm going to try to walk through as many of them as we can before Vespers. They put me here so I couldn't talk to you too long. The first part is just an introduction. And it reads like this. I want to read it to you. Very first word of the statement. Invited to answer the question, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus answered, and you know this, right? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," says the statement. That's what Jesus says. The statement quotes that. Then the statement says, Christians respond to these two commandments in the confident hope that by God's grace alone, we are set free to worship God and love our neighbor. Sort of the basic foundation of the faith. So, this social statement addresses a specific question. That question is, how do we understand human sexuality within the context of Jesus' invitation to love God and love our neighbor? You need to know that before you start. This social statement tries to address the question, how do we understand human sexuality within the context of Jesus' invitation to love God and love our neighbor? Now, you could write a different statement if you wanted. You could write a social statement that says, how much sex can I get away with before I go to the hot place where I don't want to end up? Right? I mean, you could ask for a statement that says, what are the rules before I get in trouble? In fact, as you study Scripture and have conversations in your congregations, you probably notice there are two main strands that wind their way through all of Scripture. One is about boundaries and purity codes. What does it mean to be us, and how are we different from other people? And what do you have to do to conform to be us? That's one major scriptural conversation. The other conversation is just the opposite. How do you break through those limitations to invite the outsider into the community? That's called the prophetic strand. Jesus favored the prophetic strand. Talking to lepers, to women, breaking the rules, the purity codes to bring people in, but at the same time honoring what it means to be us. So those two strands run all the way through Scripture. This statement asks a question from the second strand. How do we talk about human sexuality within the context of wanting to serve our neighbor, reach out, you know, build relationships? So you understand that? Okay. We could have asked a different question. We didn't. I think part of the unhappiness with this social statement is around that very fact. Some people want a statement that says what you can and can't do, a checklist. I think if you go to John's sessions the rest of the week, he's going to tell you that's a little simplistic for the way life works. I don't want to speak for you, but, you know, so this is a different question. All right, so the second section of the sexuality statement talks about uniquely Lutheran perspectives that make us ask the question that way. Why do we ask the question that way? Well, Lutherans are kind of big on a few things. For example, justified by grace through faith. We're really convinced that what saves us is not a checklist and whether we do it right or wrong, but the death of Jesus Christ and our relationship with Christ in grace through faith. And that the point is not, are we good? Because the answer to that is?
No.
Oh, you're also Lutheran? That's nice. we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. We know that. The question is, how do we live in our brokenness in a way that honors God and neighbor and is of service to folks? That's what Lutherans want to ask. So this statement talks about the Lutheran passion for being justified by grace through faith, which comes from the Apostle Paul. Because we believe that, we ask the question this way. How do we understand human sexuality in light of Jesus' invitation to love God and serve our neighbor? Or, for example, the Christian's freedom to service of the neighbor. Christians would like to say, service is both a duty and a delight. And we are called into service. And the things you do for people, as school teachers and spouses and parents and teachers, I did teachers already, as tinsmiths, you know, whatever we do. We know we're called into service. That's our very core sense of being Christians, is a sense of vocation, is a sense of being called. We believe that. So we want to ask a question that asks, how do we understand sexuality in light of our call to serve other people? Or God's continuing creation, right? The sense that things are always new, there's always new possibilities. Right? Life's about renewal, forgiveness, fresh starts. God's law at work in the world. How are you on your catechism? Well, we'll do catechism in a minute. Law. Lutherans say we want to talk about law in two ways. We want to talk about law in its theological sense, which says that we're all broken. You know, so don't be getting haughty about being better than somebody else. They smoke, they're bad people, right? They're on welfare, they don't get a job, lazy schmucks, you know. We're going, you best be looking at yourself before you look, you know, remove the law from your own eye before you turn it from your neighbor's eye. When we talk about the law, theologically, what we want to say is the law convicts all of us. So why in the world would you want to pick one particular law and thump on a bunch of people? Although we do it all the time. Lutherans also want to talk about law in a civil sense. We're very attached to the law that orders our society for us. There are rules. For example, speed limits. And when it says 55, you should not be going 80. And if somebody gets a speed limit and has to pay $500 for going 80 to 55 limit, I'm just delighted. It brings trust and solidity and order to life. Well, so we were talking about laws theologically, we're talking about laws civilly. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, however, in a theological sense, here's why I wanted to ask about your catechism. You ever notice what Luther does when he talks about the commandments? For example, I'll just read it because I don't want to mistake. The sixth commandment, which is, you shall not commit adultery. She knows that. Is there any reason for that? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Luther says, what does this rule mean? What's this commandment about? And he answers every time the same way. He says, we are to fear and love God so that we lead pure and decent lives in the world, in word and deed. That's the purity strand, right? We are to fear and love God so we behave ourselves right. And also, each of us should love and honor our spouse. It's just not good enough to keep your pants zipped. You should love and care for your spouse, right? You should build this relationship and do that. So Luther's always playing both sides against this, right? Well, that's the way Lutherans look at rules and laws, especially the Ten Commandments. You shouldn't do this, but you can do this. So we're asking the question, when it comes to human sexuality, how do we do this? How do we love our neighbor through the way we talk about and behave ourselves as sexual beings? Our occasion to serve the neighbor, I think that's fairly self-evident. Lutheran social ethics, what's Lutheran social ethics about? It's about how we order our lives. Somebody asked that question of John again, so that's the last time I'll ping on you, but somebody asked you that just the last session. How does ethics fit in? I believe he went, it's all over the place, right? It's all over the place. Lutheran social ethic means we're supposed to relate to people. Relate to people. So, we have this question we're trying to answer about understanding human sexuality in a way that talks about relationships and serving our neighbor. And part two of the statement says, this is why we ask that question, because we look at life this way as Lutherans. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Anytime you want to ask questions, you better do it, because we probably won't have time at the end. So if that makes sense, we'll push on. I'm trying to go through that part kind of quickly. But that's how the statement's built. Section number 3 talks about trust and human sexuality. Trust, right? What does trust mean to you?
Straight line.
Dependable.
Stay on the line.
Dependable. Trust is dependable. Know what's going to come. You're dependable.
Huh? I believe you.
I believe you. Yeah. Do you like to be in trusting relationships or trust not so trusting relationships?
Trust.
Would you assume that sexuality should be exercised within, sexual action should be exercised within trusting relationships or non-trusting relationships? Trust relationships, you know. So the state wants to talk now about trust and human sexuality. The first part of this section is the complexity of human sexuality. It relates to everything, apparently. Right? I mean, sexuality is about what? It has, in some ways, the greatest potential for rewarding meaningful shared living, right? Sexualized marriages, for example, right? Sexuality is also a place where we can do the greatest harm to each other, right? What more searing insult is there to a person than incest, rape, betrayal? So on this one hand, you have this great potential for human relationship and sexuality, and this great potential for harm, and we do both! Right? So the complexity of human sexuality and all that it requires, all that it, you know, suggests in terms of intimacy, trust, forgiveness, dignity, honesty. So the statement talks about that. Big question, big question. Also talks about social trust and the common good. The common good, culture, right? What's the common good of Holden Village? You know what? I hear people saying, and I said it myself in Holden Village, I can leave anything anywhere and it will be there tomorrow.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, to what degree does trust fuel this community in a way that's radically different than anything else, right? I let my kids, when they were small, run wild. I knew somebody would be watching them. Not only that, but I trusted you to say, knock it off, kid. Right? Because I trust you folks. Right? And congregations, sometimes we get there. Right? We trust each other deeply. Sometimes we don't. So social trust and the common good. The theme here is, again, trust. When we talk about sexuality relationships, trust is a component not only for personal relationships, but for the social common good. And then the third section here is that human sexuality, about our human sexuality and our call to establish trust. We feel called to establish trust. What does that mean? Huh? We need to do things that create dignity, discipline, huh? Mutuality. So let me read a little section for you here. This is from this section on human sexuality and our calling to establish trust. The statement says, what then does trust in relation to human sexuality look like when we understand it in terms of service to our neighbor? What would it look like to talk about or practice sexual behaviors in a way that establishes trust in a relationship? And it says, well, what you do or say should promote, value, and respect human dignity in other individuals, yes? Should protect all from physical, emotional, or spiritual harm. Should demonstrate mercy, compassion, sexual relationships, and justice for all. Especially the least of these, the most vulnerable in our society. We should mostly protect those who can't protect themselves sexually. Sexual predation and things like that. I mean, we don't want to go there, right? Ensure accountability and responsibility in relationships and community. You know what this thing on my finger is about? When I travel, I'm in a bar, and the woman next to me notices a white line on my finger. What's that about? Accountability, right? I mean, social accountability. We should honor those things with each other, right? I wear this out of love for my wife. I'm proud of our relationship. I'm pleased to be in this relationship. It says to other people, I've got a relationship that I value. Don't mess with me. And if my cousin sees me messing around, he's going to come talk to me. My sister and brother Christ see me messing around, they're going to come talk with me. Right? So these relationships should promote accountability, responsibility. And then it says, these foundational and protective conditions provide the necessary context and support for trusting relationships. When you have these things in place, we can build trusting relationships. And when we have trusting relationships, we have a foundation for the proper interaction between ourselves sexually. Right. So that's just a touch of what that statement says. Make some sense? Mm-hmm. You doing okay so far? You bored yet? Okay. Thank you. That's kind of you. Okay. Section 4. Sexuality and social structures that enhance social trust. We're asking the question, right? How do we understand human sexuality within the context of Jesus' invitation to love God and serve our neighbor? We ask that question, section 1, because of these kind of biblical, scriptural, Lutheran, traditional, foundational understandings of saved by grace through faith and the way we look at law and all those sorts of things, right? Section number 2. Section number 3. Section number 3. What we just did. Trust in human sexuality. Let's understand the complexity of sexuality, the necessity of trust, right? Why we want trust. This section says, now how do you structure life so you can create trusting, meaningful relationships in which sexual relationships can happen in a proper structure. You with me? You tell me what is probably the first and primary social structure that we value for the sake of enhancing social trust.
Marriage.
Marriage and family, right? That's why the LCA statement and the ALC statement from 1970 and 1980 were primary sex and marriage kinds of comments. Lutherans have always understood that, as well as other Christians, but I'm just speaking from my own tradition. We've always talked about that, how marriage and family is central in building trusting, safe, caring relationships. Now, what is marriage? The statement defines marriage for us, and it says this. Under a section called, marriage, shelter, and context for trust. The statement reads as follows. Trust is a quality of relationship that, while never perfected, is nurtured and reinforced over time. The trust and mutuality afforded by marriage can make marriage one of the most beautiful, abiding, and transformative forms of human relationship. Depth of care, matched to an intimacy of touch, creates relationships much stronger than simple and momentary erotic interest. Sexual intimacy, together with promises of fidelity and public accountability, nurtures bonds that allow people to thrive and provides a rich context for the care and support of children. What does that mean?
You need family.
Number one, over time, with a deepening relationship, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, sexuality becomes part of that, is part of that growth, but it requires that time and that trust to be fully realized. So that's the personal part of a relationship that involves sexuality. The social part is when you add to that social recognition, support of other people, a faith community where you come and I go in the front door and Gretchen goes in the side door and somebody knows and says, "How's it going, Dave?" Right? Caring people, accountability. When you add all those things, says the statement, you've got something going for you in terms of a social good building relationship. Then it goes on to say, marriage is a covenant of mutual promises. Any of you married here? Have been married? Did you make mutual promises? I'm a pastor, and when I did marriages for people, sometimes they'd want to write their own vows, right? There was a time when that was fun to do. I had two rules, right? Total sharing and lifelong. You can say the vows the way you want, but the nature of marriage is this is a mutual relationship into which you both enter fully, right? And your intent is it will last forever. I know it doesn't always do that, but that's the intent. So marriage is a covenant of mutual promises, commitment, and hope, authorized legally by the state and blessed by God. Lutherans have always held those two things together. Blessed by God and authorized by the state. Why are both of those two things important?
Social contract.
Social contract, absolutely. I don't know who's responsible for your kids. If you're not married and we don't know where they came from, it's going to be me and my taxes. I'm not in front of that. Who's going to raise them? Who's going to make them credible individuals, right? We want to be clear about responsibility, social contract. We want to be clear about who owns what property and who goes to when you die. Marriage, the way we practice it in the U.S., gives you over 1,000 legal protections through federal law. And probably a couple hundred more through state law. Things like filing your taxes together, things like rights of inheritance, things like ownership of property, things like use of health insurance that comes from employers, things like abuse shelters if your spouse abuses you, all sorts of things which you can access as a married person because you're married. And coming out of a family of attorneys, let me tell you, you will never get so much legal work for $60 in your life. Right? As you roll the marriage contract. So marriage is a covenant of mutual promises, commitment, and hope authorized legally by the state and blessed by God. The historic Christian tradition and the Lutheran confessions have recognized marriage as a covenant between a man and a woman, as taught by Scripture. So this statement wants to recognize that our tradition has been to talk about marriage between one man and one woman. Now, Scripture talks about marriage in more concepts than that. For example, there's polygamy, having more than one spouse, but that's the model that we've liked out of Scripture. One man, one woman. We've talked about marriage that way. And that's what it means to most of us, right? This statement affirms that. But then it goes on to say, in the community of the church, oops, that's not the one I want. Oh, so we talk about marriage in that way, right? Next section. The next section is lifelong monogamous same-gender relationships. So why we say this is what marriage is, this is why it's good for the sake of family, for the sake of the couple, this is how we honor it legally, rights of the church, this is why it's important, it builds trust, etc., etc. Then we say, but we realize that some people are gay and lesbian, also called, have a sense of being called to the vocation of relationship and family, and we don't have any rights for them. R-I-T-E-S. We don't have any rights in the church for people like that. It's not been our tradition to bond those people together, and laws are just beginning to catch up for that, right? Furthermore, says the statement, we don't all feel the same about that. We're not sure we want to do that. I mean, when you talk to people in the church, in the pew, about marriage for people who are same-gender relationship, they're going, don't think so. Or, of course. Right? So what the statement says is, we've been talking about this for a while, we found out that we don't agree, not only do we not agree, but we're growing more polarized. And so the statement introduces language called bound by conscience. Bound by conscience means, not that I'm unwilling to have the conversation with you, but my faith understandings, my scriptural understandings, what I've been taught is so deeply rooted in who I am that I can't budge. So we recognize that in the ELCA and in the culture, we have people who are bound by conscience, who are so totally convicted through the very cellular level of their being that being a gay or lesbian is just wrong. And we've got other people who are so convicted to the very cellular level of their being that the church has got to be a place that blesses and honors people the way God made them. That we got this polarity thing going on, right? The issue with bound by conscience is not, do I get to be bound by conscience, however? The issue is not, I'm wrong, I'm right, you're wrong. The issue for us in the church is, when my sister or brother is bound by conscience, what's my duty to them? The question of the church is, when my sister or brother is bound by conscience and we disagree, what is my duty to them? And the scriptural backing for that conversation is in a couple places, but one of them is within Paul's conversation in Corinthians about whether or not you eat meat sacrificed to idols. In Corinth at the time, the meat market all ran through idolatrous Artemis, I think it was, you know, factories, and it was all blessed to the gods before it was put on sale. Half of the Christian community says, we can't eat that crap. It would be wrong to give money to this idolatrous cart by buying meat and participating in this in any way, shape, or form. And there's no alternative, so we're just not going to eat meat. Other half of the community says, you're free in Christ, do what you want. Go to McDonald's and don't worry about it. Right? And they ask Paul, what do you do with this? Our community is deeply divided. It's not a peripheral issue for us. It's about the very essence of our faith. Paul says what?
Don't be a stumbling block to others.
Paul says, when I'm invited to dinner at a house of people who don't eat meat, I will not eat meat. I will respect them, I will respect their practice, I will respect their sensibility about this. If you invite me over and serve me a steak, I'm going to enjoy it. It's not hypocrisy. It's honoring the people with whom you are in relationship. Sometimes as a pastor, I would do weddings for people who weren't members of the church, right? And I would go out to the wedding rehearsal dinner or whatever, right? And they'd have an open bar. I'm there with my collar looking all pastorly. Right? I don't know these people. Do I drink beer?
Are you driving?
Some of them are drinking beer. I don't know these people. I'm the only one wearing the flag. Right? The question is not whether I'm Lutheran and get to drink beer or not. My question always was, what's my witness to these people as a religious figure of uncertain relationship with them?
If you're a stumbling block or not.
If I'm a stumbling block or not. I would often choose not to drink any alcohol in those situations. Even though I never got invited to places with open bar. I often would not do that out of respect for sensibilities that I didn't know how they existed or what they existed. So that's trying to honor the bound conscience of other people at that wedding reception. You know, I had every right to drink beer, but I chose not to, or one. Well, that's this conversation, right? So in the ELCA, we talk about marriage and all the why it's important to have marriage. Then we try to talk about marriage for gay or lesbian individuals. Why would you want to marry a gay or lesbian person? People. Why would you want to do that?
Strengthen marriage.
Social trust. Why would you withhold from a same-gendered couple the support of community, the care of how's it going in your family and your relationship? Why would you withhold from a same-gendered couple who's got children, either through adoption or prior marriage or in virtual fetalization or whatever? Why would you withhold from them all these societal protections for the well-being of family? You know? I mean, why would you withhold from a gay or lesbian couple the right to visit their loved one in the emergency room when only family's allowed? You know, all these things that marriage does for us. You know? So what we say is, we define marriage this way. We now know some people are gay or lesbian. Let's change the conversation. We have no understand. We have no common thread in our community about what to do about that. And in fact, we realize that we're seriously polarized. Church, what are we going to do about that? How will we not beat each other over the head to make each other right or wrong? How will we honor each other in this different, difficult conversation? That's what the sexuality statement says in lifelong monogamous same-gender relationships.
Does it answer the question?
It does not answer the question.
Just answer.
Well, that's a bummer.
How can it answer the question? It does not answer the question. What it says is, we value marriage, we value family. We understand the issue for gay and lesbian people. We understand the church is deeply divided about this. Therefore, come back for the report on rostering session. We'll talk about how we make decisions amongst a community where people are diversely bound by conscience. Because you can't just grind to a halt in the conversation. Again, those of you who are married or have been married, maybe your marriage is different than mine, but apparently every once in a while my wife might disagree about something. Anybody been there? Right. Sometimes we stop talking to each other for a little while. Mm-hmm. Say a month. But you got to get back to it if you're in a relationship. You can't just say, take a hike. It's the nature of our marriage to say, we will work on these things together until we get it right. Or at least have a workable solution. And Gretchen and I have a lot of things for which we have workable solutions. Which is different than joyful points of contact. Right? But that's the nature of the game, right? Same with my kids. A lot of things for which we have workable solutions with my kids. That's the way it goes. Yes, sir, would you like to make a comment? Yes.
So if you're getting here, you can wait on this, but assuming this social statement passes, a social statement that doesn't answer the question, is the practical impact of that, that some churches will bless same-sex monogamous relationships and others won't?
You hear the question?
Yeah.
This statement is not about gay sexuality. This statement is not about whether gay people should marry. This statement is about human sexuality. Please get this straight. This statement is about human sexuality and how we, in our conversation and action on human sexuality, can honor Jesus' invitation to serve God and serve our neighbor. It's about protecting children. It's about the workplace. It's about marriage. It's about lots of things. The specific question of marriage is not answered by this question of gay and lesbian people. However, the church has in process a way to deal with that specific question. So we do want to make some decisions around that, but this is not the vehicle for doing it. This is simply the vehicle of saying, as a church right now, absent a pope, we don't have an answer for this one. Okay? Is that responsive there?
Kind of.
Okay.
If I was a pastor and I had a same-sex couple come to me,
okay,
and say, we would like you to bless our relationship, we would like a rite within the church, a right, service of some kind, would I, as a pastor, have the freedom to do that? But building from this social statement about trust.
Building from this social statement, Well, this is where the fine art of interpretation comes in. I'm a pastor with a social statement, and the social statement says we don't agree in this church about this issue. What does that suggest to you, Pastor?
Up to your conscience, whether you have the beer or not.
Doesn't a lack of decision just encourage more polarization and fighting?
At this point, my personal judgment as a bishop of the church is that the ongoing lack of decision here is causing more polarization within the church. I think we generally try to build consensus from this church for a social statement or a practice, right? And then when we get close enough and make a decision, that's our pattern. I think at this point, over the last 30, 40 years, we've built some consensus, and somewhere along the line we start to go like this. And we become more polarized. I think the longer we muck around in the middle, the more we're going to become polarized. So I would agree with that. In this case, I would agree with that. So that's why.
What's your evidence for that? Why do you say that? I'm curious.
That's just my observation. My observation is that people who feel strongly about both sides of this issue feel more strongly than they used to feel. And that the evidence or the perception of the church of division is stronger than it used to be. No evidence.
Is it really that people feel more strongly, or just that people who are being supportive of recognizing same-gender relationships are being more vocal in society?
I think people who are supportive of full inclusion and blessing same-gender relationships are more vocal. I think people who think that's wrong are more vocal. And I think a whole lot of people in the middle are ducking for cover. But that's just my observation, so I get no more vote on that than you do. But that's my observation.
Well, I would think that maybe some of those people in the middle are being pulled to the polls because there's more discussion.
Discussion's good. There's more discussion. So maybe there's more clarity from the church.
So what do you think about this concept of the bound conscience that seems to have not been vetted very much and has appeared kind of suddenly? And if we reflect on it very deeply, would we be considering that on issues of race or slavery and respecting the bound conscience of another on matters of great importance?
Number one, I think this concept's been around longer than we perceive it has been. It's kind of come into this sexuality conversation relatively recently, but it's been there on other sorts of conversation pieces. It seems egregious to me that you would apply bound conscience to people who are racially prejudiced. I mean, you don't get to have a bound conscience, you're an idiot. You know, I mean, you can't be racially prejudiced or abusive or whatever. So around this conversation, I think what we're trying to say is there are deeply persuasive arguments based on our scripture and our tradition which are qualitatively different than with race or gender or other kind of conversations. That's what the statement's trying to say.
Not particularly around slavery.
Whether we agree with that's another issue. But that's what the statement's trying to say, is this is a stuck point. Lutherans have this sense of Martin Luther standing up for his trial at Wittenberg, being told to withdraw, recant from his writings, saying, I know, I don't want to die, but unless you can convince me from Scripture and the Word of God that I'm wrong, not only can I, but it would be dumb for me to recant, you know? So people who are against gay marriage, for example, or full inclusion of gay and lesbian rostered people are saying, show me in the Scriptures, show me from my faith, my tradition, where I'm in error here. And people on the other side are saying, show us how the church cannot be neither male nor female, neither, you know, and show me where my error is. That's the conversation. The way I deal with that is someone who favors full inclusion is to say, I know something that the Scriptures didn't know, that some people are gay. And that flavors the way I interpret Scripture. Other people don't go there. You know, so I don't know whether we should honor or not, but that's what we're trying to say is this is a tough one.
I'm not Lutheran. I'm Presbyterian, at least probably with the same issue. But couldn't you use bound conscience in the same way about remarriage after divorce? Or is it just that everybody's changed their mind about that, so there isn't a division there?
I think what we see is bound conscience can change with time. Again, John was talking today about why do we hold the beliefs the way we do it? Because everybody else holds that? Well, that's certainly a factor. How we, you know, very few of us probably here at Hold don't have a bound conscience about 6-day creation or 6,000-year-old earth. New Earth, you know, we've moved away from that. Although at one time Lutherans taught that as probably like anybody else, you know. So it changes, right? It can change. And again, the point is not I get to sit in my pomposity, but how do we deal with each other? That's what we want to have with that conversation. How do we honor each other when we're feeling stuck and apart? The other conversation, I think, is who gets to have a bound conscience. With marriage and divorce, for example, right? And lots of ethical issues, I can have a bound conscience and exist in society just fine, thank you very much, and it doesn't bother me. There was a time in the Lutheran Church where we would not call pastors who were divorced back into active ministry. We've changed, right? But it's a slow process. So I just talk around the issue with you is all
I can
do. It
could also be the issue of whether you perform the marriage.
It could be, right. So, yeah, we're going to get there.
You mentioned earlier the other vehicle, and I think isn't it that other vehicle that's getting at these questions that people
right.
are asking? I mean, in the Oregon Synod anyway, my understanding is we've said that sexuality statement is fine, it's good for as far as it goes. Now let's talk about these resolutions that are going to be brought forward that talk about
right.
rights for animals.
So the other vehicle, which is the report for Rostrum, which is due Wednesday night, says, do you as a church wish to allow those who wish, those congregations or synods or pastors who wish, to perform a rite of blessing for a same-gendered couple? And those who don't wish don't have to do it. Do you wish to allow that within the church, some flexibility around that issue? And we're going to vote on that, whether that's how we want to proceed or not. Then we're going to ask, if we do that, would it be okay with you if pastors who are gay or lesbian in their self-understanding enter into such relationships for those who wish? Should we allow that in the church? You know, is this a good middle ground for us? So, and we'll make decisions, concrete decisions about that, which will be divisive. Mm-hmm. Any way we go, right? But it's kind of like, I think the time's come to make a decision to go forward. Mm-hmm. So that vehicle will be a decision-making vehicle. This one is a teaching statement about where we're at.
In 2001, the churchwide assembly was persuaded by the logic of first we have to have a human sexuality statement before we can have these other decisions about these matters before us. The statement needs a two-thirds vote. It's possible that it will not get that. What will be your counsel at the microphone, at the assembly, about the other resolutions if this doesn't get two-thirds?
Since all the statement says is we don't agree, if the statement fails, my judgment is we haven't learned anything new. If we pass the statement, on this issue, we haven't learned anything new because we know we don't agree either way. In fact, we all understand, with or without the statement, that we're in this kind of strange liminal zone of trying to deal with each other in love and understanding when we disagree. The report on rostering is not hooked to the sexuality statement. So we will make those decisions whether or not this statement passes. What I want to say about that as a bishop of the church is, this is not about gay marriage or gay sexuality. This is about human sexuality and our call to be the church in a complex world where there's lots of sexual issues, one of which is gay sexuality. So I will be seriously, deeply distressed if we trash a second social statement on sexuality because of the gay sexuality issue. That's not what it's about. Does that answer your question? I'm not promising you with a microphone.
Do the resolutions don't need two-thirds, just the social statement?
Come Wednesday. I don't mean to be cute about that, but that's up for discussion.
Oh,
so yes. question we've heard that doesn't need two-thirds.
All right, then I have to answer the question.
For those that won't be here Wednesday.
The sexuality statement, this document, requires by the longstanding practice of the ELCA a two-thirds vote to be adopted. And the implementing resolutions, which say how we'll use this statement, require a two-thirds vote. The report on rostering, this document, is just regular resolutions. The first thing that will happen at the assembly on Monday, August 17th, is called the adoption of the rules for the assembly. The church council of the ELCA puts together those rules and suggests them to the church. The church council has said, this is my paraphrase, we do not want to prejudice these questions by requiring a two-thirds vote. We suggest we just follow the process of Robert's Rules of Order for a simple majority vote for those reports of rostering. I guarantee you, give you odds, that will be amended from the floor. That is, when the proposed rules come forward, someone will say, I move to amend the proposed rules to require a two-thirds vote for the report of rostering resolutions. Then we'll do the voting process and all that sort of stuff to decide that. So it will not be decided until the first day of the assembly. Last time we had this issue, we were up till, 2 a.m. in the morning on that one issue of the rules of the assembly.
But amending the proposed rules takes two-thirds. So most people believe the rules will not be amended. So
the next level is to amend the proposed rules takes a simple majority vote. To adopt the proposed rules takes a two-thirds vote. So what's going to happen is somebody's going to move to amend the rules to, you know, and they'll vote and they'll likely get a majority vote to amend the rules. But then after we finish talking about that, they'll be moved to adopt the rules. And that requires two-thirds vote. So it's going to be very complicated. Pray for Bishop Hansen as he tries to explain this process to people so they don't feel betrayed. Because I guarantee you a lot of people will think after they amend the rules that they got now have what they want. They don't. They have a different set of rules to vote on. So come Wednesday if you're here, we'll do that process. Let me finish this real quickly, if that's all right. We okay? I know the first time I read this statement, my only question was, what does it say about gay sexuality? Read the statement, get that question answered, and then start to read it again as a proposed statement on human sexuality for this church, please. Because that's what it is. Proposed statement on human sexuality. So we talk about not only marriage then, but loving families. It's a ground and source for social trust. Lutherans have always believed deeply that the family, and not just nuclear family, but the extended family, right, is the place where the next generation of people are raised in love and care and learn to trust and enter into healthy relationships. If we fail in that with our children, it destroys the fabric of social culture. We've not figured out a better way to do that than family. So it talks about families in very traditional ways. It talks about protecting youth and children for trusted relationships. And you know what? When you allow kids to get damaged in relationships or families, abused, incest, pornographic TV on all the time, no care for them, they get damaged in their ability to be functional human beings. And so it talks a lot about how we build trust in families, and says that we want our families to be safe places for our kids. So it talks about that in the statement. The fifth section is sexuality and trust in relationships. It talks about sexuality itself. That's not what you think. That's about we're sexual beings. We're male and female, gay or straight. We are single or in a relationship. And if you're a single person, you're still sexual. It's part of our deep sense of identity of who we are. And part of the conversation around being male and female, gay or straight, married or single, divorced, widowed, whatever, is not whether we're Christians or not. Galatians 5 deals with that quite clearly. If you were here last week, Michael and Bible Study dealt with that quite clearly. We are neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, neither Greek nor Jew, when it comes to being members of the body of Christ, right? But we live out our salvation by being Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, right? And it becomes very important for us. So this statement says, let's understand we're sexual beings. And it's very important to who we are. We're incarnate. It's part of who we are. Gender and friendships. Thank you, church, for talking about gender and friendships. The statement chooses not to just say to kids yes or no, because it ain't working. Here we have the principal of a Lutheran school in Portland, right? The church says to you, don't you dare do that. Does that work?
Okay.
So the question is, how do you have conversations about maturation physically, emotionally, mentally, in terms of friendship, and where does sexuality fit in that? You know, of course you like that person, but you're not of an age or a maturity level to be sexual with that person. Talks about matching the level of relationships and maturity. I think it's very helpful. It talks about friendships in the workplace, right? Not being in favor of being sexual with workmates when you have another relationship, you know. It talks about all those things. It talks about the reality of being a single senior adult without a spouse, or on a divorce. What's that like? What's that like? I had a pastor I was talking to here last week who was saying, you know, I had a woman come to me and she's in her 50s and has been divorced for 10 years. She goes, sex is part of what's expected of you in that world. If you want to be with guys or go to movies or whatever, sex is just part of that world. What do I do? The pastor actually gave her this statement and says, go and read this. She came back and said, thank you, I understand.
Really?
Yes, really. I thought that was a foolish thing to do, but that's, you know, it's not a word. Commitment to sexuality, if we believe that sexual activity belongs in committed relationships, again, we do, you know. So single adults, you move in the same way towards committed relationships. Sexual intimacy and adult cohabitation, there's lots of reasons with seniors. Social Security, benefits from government, which make people be a part of this conversation about the realities of those stresses and the choices we make in those contexts. Sexuality and social responsibility. We'll get to the end here. The statement says the church has got to talk about this. It's our responsibility as the church to engage the culture in a sexual conversation. I don't know if you agree with that or not. That's kind of, it's not just something we're going to talk about at home with our kids and not help anybody else. This has got to be a cultural conversation, and we are a public church. We're part of that conversation. Sexuality in public ministry. Zero tolerance for leaders of this church being inappropriate sexual. The word of a bishop. I don't care if you're gay or straight. You are a witness and a leader for this church in issues of sexuality. And if a pastor or a diaconal minister or an AIM or a youth worker violates a child's trust or the church's trust or a counselee's trust, they are out of here. So you can be very proud of the ELC. We do not shuffle these people around. We take them off the roster. Somebody asked me last session, I did this session last week, about pastors who date or whatever, you know. When pastors move into a more deeply intimate relationship, there comes a point when they ought to talk to their bishop about that relationship, and I'll tell you why. You know, if you're a pastor and you're single and there's a woman in your congregation that you're getting serious about, right, you should tell me, and I'll say to you, are you serious? You'll say yes. I'll say, make sure she has another pastor, not you. And that's for your safety. Because if that relationship goes south, and you've been sexual with her, she will sue you for sexual impropriety, and she will win. Because you were in a position of spiritual authority and power over her, a professional. Same as a dentist or a counselor or anything else, right? And so pastors should talk to you about that. I don't care if you're gay or straight, we have the same conversation. What are the boundaries of this relationship? How do you deal? How do you get them clear, right? And then also, because if you're taking a movie with this woman, and Karen calls you up and says, you know what, I saw my pastor in a movie with this woman, and they were, right? Bishop? Stop it. Make them stop it, Bishop. It's very helpful if I can say, Pastor Smith has talked to me about his relationship. You know, it's very open, transparent. You know, all that stuff sort of helps. So sexuality and public ministry, we've got some really clear boundaries about that and policies about that. Sexuality in the workplace and the ELC, it's the same thing. Your preschool teachers, your secretaries, and all of you as Christians out there in the world in your workplaces. And don't blur the boundaries here. It's very important these things are clear.
Is that true for politicians or not?
Yes, it's true for politicians. Of course it's true. I mean, I know she's being tongue-in-cheek, but look what it does to security, sense of trust with our politicians, and the whole political process. And that's the whole point of the statement, gift and trust. Look what it does to the fabric of society when leaders break trust sexually.
Oh, that's terrible.
It is terrible. It just unravels things. Right? So conclusion, and then we go to Vespers. The statement ends this way. Human lives are littered with broken promises and betrayed trust. Not everyone knows how to trust, and not everyone is trustworthy. Probably because they did not learn that in their families. Or from their Boy Scout leaders, or whatever. Not everybody is trustworthy, not everybody knows how to trust. Because we've damaged them. God made you to be in trusting relationships. God has given you trust in each other until it's destroyed by somebody, right? But we all know we live in a broken world bound in bondage to sin. So human lives are littered with brokenness, broken promises, and betrayed trust. Not everyone knows how to trust, and not everyone is trustworthy. Relationships end, often, because trust has been broken. Given our finitude and our sin, many things happen in even the strongest relationships that threaten trust. So, forgiveness and reconciliation join with mutuality and justice to support trust and trustworthiness in relationships. What does that mean? Part of being in a trusting relationship is confessing sins to each other, dealing with your brokenness, you know, healing the wounds and moving on. Part of being a sexual being also is forgiveness, reconciliation. Seeking the Spirit's guidance, we as a church, as families, as individuals, discern direction for living faithfully in terms of human sexuality. We do this not in some abstract ideal realm, but amid all the actual social and all the complexities, conflicts, sorrows, discoveries, and joys, and social whatever, I can't read, of individual life, right? We don't make sexual decisions in some kind of academic void. We make our sexual decisions in the real world, which is full of brokenness, right? Complex, real world, full of brokenness. It is a task that this church accepts as a redeemed community. I'm very proud of my church for saying that. This is a task that we as ELCA Lutherans accept, that we deal with this issue in the brokenness of the world as simultaneously captive to sin and yet liberated and forgiven people of faith. We walk together both humbly and boldly towards God's promised future, and then we will make decisions on Wednesday about how we do that. Right? So, the questions about how we live and make decisions about sexuality in light of the invitation to love God and neighbor, that's where we start with this statement. We talk about why Lutherans approach it that way. We talk about the complexity of sexual life. We talk about those institutions, marriage and family, which we think are so important here for building trust. We ask the question of gay relationships because we're not of a mind there. But the statement suggests that we deal with our differences as family, as a married couple. For better or for worse, we are in Christ. And if we have bound conscience, we will work together, respect each other. That's who we want to be. We talk about our responsibilities to each other, our sexual nature. That's the statement. Does that make some sense? Mm-hmm. That statement? Questions? I've got, oh dear, about 3 or 4 minutes, 3 or 4 questions if you want them. Otherwise, feel free to go. Yes, ma'am.
So my assumption when you put up the numbers about 60% accepted the statement and 15% wanted it rejected, my assumption going into this was that the 60% accept it because it's progressive and the 15% think it's too progressive. But are there people who want it rejected because it's not progressive enough or not specific enough, or are there other controversial issues within this that they're rejecting it based on?
Again, I'm hoping that the passion for gay and lesbian issues moves to the rostrate issue and not the sexuality statement. My sense, my gut, is that those who want the statement defeated don't like the lack of black and whites. And that those who want it passed say this is really helpful in the complexities of daily life. That's my sense. And I think about 60% of the church is saying, you know, this is a real statement about the real world, about real issues. This is very helpful to us in our conversation. Dale?
This statement, I think, will be very helpful for us to not only learn, but to also say, what is there about how we've understood our Christian faith that makes this jump so difficult?
Yeah. It's nice it has that theological part in it, because it helps us ask those questions about why we do it this way and why it's difficult to jump, and it is. Okay, time for Vespers. Thank you all for your patience and your presence.